Go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And as you make your way there, let me tell you about my spring cleaning shopping adventure earlier this week. Now, spring cleaning shopping is the kind of shopping you do from the convenience of your own home. And it's extremely affordable because it involves clothes that you have already purchased. As most of you already may know, clothes that can easily get lost in the mayhem of whatever closets and drawers you may have. Things get hidden underneath things or behind things and forgotten about unless or until you start to clean and sort through. And they're like, oh, I forgot all about this one. I'm glad I was reunited with it. So this past Monday on Memorial Day with that day off, I figured I'd work on some projects, and Laura and I both together tackled the project of sorting through clothes and doing all of that. And so I was reunited with quite a few newish shirts and pants and things like that. Every day this week, and actually kind of started the week before when I started realizing I needed to get some other clothes out. So really for the last 2 weeks, every single day I've worn a shirt that I have not worn in years. And so every day at work, people were like, is that a new shirt? I'm like, no, it's not a new shirt. The shirt is 6-7 years old. But for 4 or 5 of those years, I couldn't quite fit into it. And so it's new to them. The newest round of weight loss has made those old shirts and old shorts and old pants newly eligible candidates for me to wear to work and to church. I wore this, I think, maybe a few weeks ago, but Lori said she likes it, so I decided I'd wear it again. One of those hidden gems that I was reunited with this past Monday is my Team Keel shirt. Now, Lori has one just like it, only it's pink. And those shirts are somewhere in the neighborhood of 10 years old. Lori asked for them to be made. I think maybe you were working at the print shop at the time. I can't. No, not then. She got them printed, and like on the front of mine, it says Coach Keel or Coach K on there as well. And that Team Keel shirt reminds me of a very specific time when Lori and I were not Team Keel. November 13th, 2012. I know that we were not a team on that specific date because that is a date when Duke and Kentucky played a basketball game against each other. It was the first time that had happened in our married lives because prior to 2012, they hadn't played against each other since 2001, which is before Lori and I even met. And so this was the first time in our marriage that our two teams were faced off against each other. We had dreaded it a few times before with the March Madness bracket. They were kind of set up to play each other, but somebody would lose and it would get in the way, fortunately. But not in this day. This was a regular season game. We saw it coming. We knew it was coming months in advance. We dreaded it in advance, and Lori was miserable. Up until November 13th, 2012, we had always, always rooted for and against the same teams and players in agreement with each other. The players I did not like, she did not like. The players she did not like, I didn't like, and the same 4 teams. We were unified, and so everything was fine, except for that day. Lori loved watching her team on television. Every time they were on television, she loved watching, except for that day. She loved cheering for her team and calling down the wrath of God on Kentucky's opponents all the time, except for on that day. On that day, things were different because the other side all of a sudden looked different than it had before. The opposition wasn't the same as the opposition she had encountered for over 20 years of her life previously. New in the mix was someone she cared about, and because she cared about me, it was impossible for her to enjoy and celebrate and cheer for her team in the way that she used to. For as much as she still hated Christian Leitner at the time, her Duke-loving husband changed the dynamics and softened her heart. In her eyes, this game was a no-win situation, and so for the first time in our marriage, I saw her walk away from the television while her team was playing, and in the process, she missed out on watching her team lose to my team. Go Duke. With that, let's go ahead and read from Ephesians chapter 4. So go ahead and stand. I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 4, and it's just verses 1 through 6. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. What does the Holy Spirit do in the life of a Christian. If you were to put out a poll asking Christians that very question, I'm very confident that the answer you would hear over and over again, the answer that would rise to the top of that list, would be an answer that revolves in some way, some form or fashion, around power. The Holy Spirit gives a Christian power. The Holy Spirit empowers a Christian to live a life that looks like Jesus. The Holy Spirit filling a believer is like fuel filling the gas tank of an automobile, without which a vehicle does not have the power source it needs to get where it needs to go. When we think of the Spirit, we tend to think of power, and so we pray for the power of the Spirit to be evident in our lives. We pray for the Spirit to give us strength and boldness. We pray for the Spirit to rain down on us and energize our lives like rain falling on thirsty plants, needing water to energize them. When we pray for the Holy Spirit, we often find ourselves praying for power in some shape or form. And while there is absolutely a connection between the Holy Spirit and power, at the very same time, I do believe a direct line connection between the Holy Spirit and power is insufficient, incomplete. Power is not and should not be the only thing we think of when we think about or talk about the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit first arrives and begins to fill a gathered group of believers, as Larry read from earlier in Acts chapter 2, the very first thing we see happening in their midst is not power, but unity. The celebration of Pentecost, 50 days, and I like how Bob mentioned, 50 days, that's a whirlwind of activity from the death of Jesus to his resurrection to the powerful Spirit arriving. There's a lot of stuff packed in those 50 days. The celebration of Pentecost just 50 days after Passover was an annual pilgrimage festival, which is why you have so many languages represented in this large crowd of onlookers. During the time of the Babylonian exile, Jewish people were scattered all across the Mediterranean, and as many as 80% of all Jewish people lived outside of the area of David's kingdom, outside of the area of Israel. Jewish people were scattered all over the place, and those who did come back generations later brought back with them languages and other cultures along with. It is this diverse speaking group of pilgrims and this diverse speaking group of Jewish locals who witness and experience the first act of God's Spirit through those gathered believers, a unity in their ability to communicate and understand each other in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a unity that existed even in the midst of such great linguistic diversity. The unity of the Spirit was not accomplished by elevating one language and eliminating the rest. The unity of the Spirit made it where everyone could hear what was being said in his or her own language. Now, as a side note to this, this occurrence in Acts chapter 2 is not to be read or understood through the lens of what people may think of when they hear anyone talking about speaking in tongues. This is not connected to that. This is people speaking in known languages, known dialects, and those messages being heard by those people who spoke those known dialects, languages. There isn't one person speaking in this group, but many, to the point that the noise of this conversation between all of these believers in Jesus were drawing in people and wondering, what is going on here? There is nobody in the midst here doing any interpreting in the midst of all the vocal group activity that's going on, because everybody already understands everything that is being said, because what is being said in everyone's intelligible language. What we read in Acts 2 is not to be confused with the things we read about in other places in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 14. What did happen at Pentecost was a miraculous act of unity, birthed within a community of people who were gathered together in one place. They were together, they were one, and the Holy Spirit descended on their gathered community of believers. Their shared experience of the Holy Spirit falling on them and filling them was a unifying experience. A unifying experience that manifested itself later on through their lives in powerful ways, a unity that preceded power. Now, I don't know about you, but I think it does make perfect sense for unity to precede power. Just think about how dangerous and disastrous it would have been for God to give an unbelievable amount of power to a fractured and divided group of people. Warring with fellow believers while wielding the power of the Spirit is not a good combination, and it's not conducive to the call to be the witnesses of Jesus in Jerusalem and all of Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Which brings us back to the message we have from the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. passage about the unity in the body of Christ, about living a life worthy of the calling we have received, about making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Unity is an extremely important quality in the body of Christ, a spiritual body that is every bit as diverse as our physical bodies. If our physical bodies, composed of many parts and many systems, are not working together in unison, we quickly run into all sorts of problems. If our bodies, with its complex systems, are not internally communicating with each and every part of the body as it should, we start to lose our functionality. We cannot do at all what we were created to do if there is disharmony between the parts of our body. The very same thing is true when it comes to the body of Christ. You cannot expect the body of Christ to be strong and to be powerful and to be effective in its purpose if there is disharmony and discord in its inner workings. You cannot have a powerful church as Christ desires it to be without there first being a foundation of unity. In the famous words of the theologian Frank Sinatra, you cannot have one without the other. As I got started working on this week's message on unity, I picked up a little book on unity, which I got from the Nazarene minister, who's actually going to be with us in a few weeks. I think other people maybe got one too. He gave out a few of them. Make Us One. He's talking about the unity in the church in Beijing, China. And so maybe he'll share a little bit more of that when he comes this next time. But I thought, I better pick that book up. It's a small one. I can be able to fit that in. It was Monday. I had the day off. I could do things like read. I was very excited. So I picked that up, and I started reading, and I'm glad I did. Even though it's a little book, it has a lot of powerful things in it. And in that little book, he highlights something important about unity in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. In that verse, the Apostle Paul does not encourage Christians to seek unity or to acquire unity or to achieve unity, as if a spirit of unity is out there on the horizon and we need to make unity happen or make unity ours. That is not what we read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. What we read is Paul's encouragement for every believer in Jesus Christ to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. The implication being that the unity of the Spirit among believers in Jesus Christ is the sort of thing that is already there. It's already a part of the package in being a follower of Jesus. If you are a follower of Jesus, there is already a fundamental unity at work because there is one body and there is one Spirit and one hope and one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God and Father of all. If you are a part of the body of Christ, as a follower of Christ, you already have a pre-existing unity with the rest of that body. The problem, therefore, is not in having unity, but in keeping it. Looking at and understanding the spirit of unity from that perspective, where unity is in existence at the very foundation and formation of a Christian's life, reorients the way in which we address unity problems in the body of Christ. The question is not what can we do to have a spirit of unity, but more accurately, will we stop doing the things that ruin the spirit of unity that we naturally began with as believers? This perspective requires that we take a close look at the ways in which our words and our actions make it harder and harder for the church to keep the unity of the Spirit. The inability to keep the unity of the Spirit is an important problem that needs to be addressed, or those prayers for power are going to be pretty futile. Unity is a choice. It is an active choice. Groups of people, because all people are different, nobody is exactly like another, people have different opinions, different perspectives. Groups of people do not just passively or nonchalantly end up in a unified state of being as a community. The opportunity is always looming where individuals with their own priorities or their own agendas can start to pull at the threads that hold groups of people together. Situations where the common thread that is holding people together isn't good enough in the eyes of some, and they want another thread to be unifying a thread in the community that they want to be a part of. What does this look like in the church? This looks like a situation where one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one baptism, one faith isn't good enough, and it gets joined together with other things like one country and one political party. I say this at a time when the United Methodist Church is going through the early stages of divorce, as pastors and church people have opted to splinter off from a denomination and form their own, the Global Methodist Church. The centuries-old practice of church schism and church separation and churches splintering over and over and over is one of those things that I'm confident breaks the heart of God every single time. With each and every fracture in the body of Christ and each and every divide rearing its ugly head in the body of Christ, the church gets weaker and weaker in its witness to the world. In a deeply divided world, I can only imagine how powerful the witness of a unified church would be to that world. And I can only imagine such a thing because a unified body of Christ is not our current reality. In other parts of the world, churches and pastors and church people are united, but not here, not in America. I mentioned one country and one political party as add-on categories. There's probably others as well, but I included them as things competing with the true common threads in the life of a church, because nothing in all of my life as a Christian has made myself or others feel more like misfits in the church than the national and political conversations in the past 12, 16 years or so. Our political landscape here in America is dividing the church, and in some cases, the divide is happening to applause and amens. In some cases, pastors are outright saying that if you vote for a certain party, you need to get out of that church. You need to leave. You need to go somewhere else. Isn't that something for a pastor to say? Half or more than half of the country is not welcome in their church. Apparently, the good news of the gospel of Christ is not good news for all people in all churches. And even in some of those cases where the pastor isn't yelling it outright from the pulpit, far too often there are times where the political temperature of a church can still be quickly and easily detected. Even if not blatantly preached, being unwelcome because of one's politics can easily be felt. Nowadays, it does not take long to discover whether a congregation is right-leaning or left-leaning because the political discourse of our country is so pervasive in the conversations of the church. Far too often and for far too long, the political winds have been determining on behalf of the church what church people are concerning themselves with or what they should be concerning themselves with, all the while failing to recognize the full scope of the damage it is causing. Have you ever been in a situation where someone you personally know directly insults you, but they didn't know they were directly insulting you because they didn't realize what they said actually pertained to you? If you've ever been in that kind of a situation, it can be very awkward. Depending on what the insult may be, it may be something that you choose to address, or it may be something that you just ignore and move on and not say anything. What I have discovered over the years is that when people falsely assume, for whatever reason, that you are of the same political persuasion as they are, they will unwittingly say all sorts of insulting things about you because they wrongly assumed you were on their political team. They go on with their day oblivious to what they just did, but those are the kind of circumstances that damage trust and damage communication and damage relationships and damage unity instead of keeping it. Keeping the unity of the Spirit isn't easy at all. And that's why I've tried as hard as I can in more recent years to be a part of a more alternative third party. If you can't see what's on there, we've got three parties. We've got a donkey, we've got an elephant, and we've got a cat. My vote is for the cat party. Cats are wonderful. Cats are absolutely amazing. There is nothing at all that cats that can be considered divisive in any way. Cats have never, ever hurt anybody who didn't deserve it. You'll be seeing me wear the shirt on a more regular basis in the months and years to come, because it is one of those shirts that I found while digging through all of my old shirts, and it's one of those shirts that fits now, and it fits now in way more ways than its size. It fits my current personal sentiments better than the other political shirt that I got in that gap between the election of 2016 and April of 2017 when I started here. Now, you've never ever seen me wear that other political shirt, and you never ever will. And not because the size doesn't fit, because it does. Not because I no longer agree with the policies or whatever of that candidate, because I do strongly believe with some of their policies. You won't ever see me wear it because my current personal sentiment is that keeping the unity of the Spirit is a far more important priority. As a pastor, I would never ever want my political conversations or political opinions or political preferences or political biases be the thing that makes anyone who comes through our doors feel welcome, unwelcome in this place. My prayer would be that we would share that sentiment about the priority of the unity of the Spirit above all else. There are common threads that unite the body of Christ, and we would all do well as members of the body of Christ to make every effort to cling to those threads in order to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now, next week, we'll continue on the topic of unity, focusing on those common threads that weave through each and every believer, uniting them with brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. For today, we'll be closing this service with the celebration of communion, a meal that we share together as members of God's family. Last week, it was said that the good news was good news for everyone, for Jews, for Gentiles, for men, for women, for centurion soldiers, for cloth makers. And today, the invitation for the meal that we will be participating in is offered to all. Communion is one of those threads uniting the body of Christ. In offering himself, the desire of Jesus is for his life to nourish our lives and for his life to be lived out through each and every one of his believers. I am called to live and look like Jesus. You are called to live and look like Jesus. And if it's your desire today to be united with the life of Jesus, and at the very same time united with brothers and sisters in Christ with that very same desire, I would encourage you to share in this meal at this table. Now, for the past couple years, we've not actually had communion up around the table for social distancing reasons and all of those. But for today, for those who would like to and don't mind it, you are more than welcome to come up along the front. We've got lots of space around here for the number of people that we have. And so you're able to come up and kind of line up around here where there's space. And if you don't want to do that, that's fine too. We will still be bringing the elements around as well. And so don't feel like you have to. But if you want to, the place around the table is open. Just a reminder, there are two cups that we'll be handing out, one inside of the other. Bread is in the bottom cup, juice in the top. Take both of those out together and wait until we can eat and drink together. And again, if you do want to come up here, go ahead and come up now, and we'll be getting ready to distribute the elements and pray.